The Lord shown us how we ought to live. Mabel, I was thinking of you as they were singing that. I know that's a special verse of yours. But to love, to walk humbly, to love mercy, and do justice, do right. Not easy to do that. In fact, impossible to live that way apart from the grace of God. I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. In February of this year, Oprah Winfrey asked a spiritual leader by the name of Rob Bell, former megachurch pastor and now present spiritual advisor to Oprah Winfrey. She asked him how close the church was to accepting homosexuality. Rob Bell responded that he thought the church was close to accepting it and that lifestyle, and then he said these words, "I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and they just want to go through life with someone. So the church is going to become irrelevant when it quotes letters written 2,000 years ago." I'm here to tell you this morning that this book is just as relevant as God is. If God's irrelevant, then this is irrelevant. But if God's very relevant, then His Word, because this is a reflection of our God. This is His Word to us. It is just as relevant for us today, 2,000 years later. In fact, the heading of this sermon was "Ministering in the," and then I have the word 20 in parentheses, "first century." Because it's really the same. Whether you're ministering in the first century or the 21st century, it's the same. Man's condition is the same. God's message is the same. And unfortunately, man's response is the same. I want to look at our passage here this morning and see the relevance that it has for us here today. Acts chapter 24. We have been looking at this trial, and I use the word loosely. It's a trial for Paul, that's for sure, in more than just the legal sense. But the Sanhedrin has the Jewish leadership has tried to kill Paul. And as a result, the Roman commander of the Jerusalem garrison has had to whisk Paul away to the seat of power there in Judea, a town called Caesarea on the shore where the governor was located. And it took him 470 soldiers to protect, to make sure that Paul was kept safe, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And so, as a result, the Roman garrison and the Roman governor had a obligation to keep their Roman citizens safe. And so they decide to hear, what are the charges against this troublemaker? Why do certain Jewish people hate Paul so much? Why are they wanting to kill this man? And as Tertullus, the paid lawyer, stands and eloquently presents his defense, come to find out there's really no substance to any of the charges against Paul. In fact, the people who were his accusers didn't even show up for the trial. According to Roman law, Felix, the governor, the one listening to this case, was supposed to declare Paul innocent and release him. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 22, Acts 24, verse 22. "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way," now that's interesting. What is this talking about here? "Having more perfect knowledge of that way." that way is a reference to Christianity. Today we would call it Christianity. Back in the first century, often people would just refer to it as the way. These were people of the way, or Christians. And so somehow Felix had more perfect knowledge. In other words, his understanding of Christianity exceeded what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, thought. This guy had been around a few years. He had been governor now at this point for about 5 years. He had been a deputy to the governor before him for a number of years. He married Drusilla, who was in the direct descendants of the Herods. She was a Herod. And as you know, Christians and the Herod's family kind of intertwined for the first century there, going back even to the birth of Jesus, right? Because he had Herod the Great, birth of Jesus, killing of the babies in Bethlehem. And so it was that Herod Antipas would be the Herod that would declare that Jesus was innocent and send him back to Pilate. He had Herod Archelaus, who, when he was ruling in Jerusalem, Jesus would not go back to Bethlehem, but they would take him up to Nazareth because of that Herod. You had Herod Agrippa I, who killed James, the apostle, and tried to put Peter to death. And then you have Herod Agrippa II. I mean, the Herods, their families, their lineages, Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist. All of these, this family was intertwined in the history of Christianity. They were very well aware of these people, their teachings. They knew that the Christians were not revolutionaries and anti-government and trying to stir up problems. Felix understood more perfectly than what the Sanhedrin thought he did about Christianity. And so we continue reading. Having more perfect knowledge of that way, verse 22, he deferred them. In other words, he adjourned the trial, and he said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. In other words, look, I want to put this on hold right now until Lysias comes down from Jerusalem, then I can question him, the Roman commander, more about what happened. He didn't need to do that. Lysias had already told him that he didn't believe that Jesus was guilty, that he had done nothing worthy of bonds or death. But this was a stalling tactic. This was a weak governor who was trying to please everybody except for Paul. So verse 23, he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. Okay, so he's under house arrest. He's still cannot go freely about, but he would let him have his acquaintances come and minister unto him. Verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess, and as I mentioned before, Drusilla was the brother of Herod Agrippa II. Drusilla was the sister of Herod Agrippa II, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. So this is directly in the line of the Herods. She's a part of this Herodian family, had grown up in Israel. He sent for Paul. Felix sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, or self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, a bribe, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure or a favor, left Paul bound in prison, left him in prison. Felix, a very interesting personality. He was a freedman. In other words, as a young man, he had been a slave. In fact, he was a slave of the Empress Antonia, the Roman Empress. It was Antonia's son, Claudius, who would become emperor. And Antonia was kind of a do-gooder kind of person, and as her son was coming to the imperial throne, she went ahead and released him from his bondage. So he was no longer a slave, he was now a freed man. Claudius in his younger days was a very socially awkward young man in the palace. In fact, most of the aristocracy kind of, they didn't want to be around Claudius. And as a result, he found his friends among the slaves and freedmen. And then through a series of machinations and plots and all kinds of things, Claudius would one day ascend the throne. And everybody was really sorry that they had treated him so poorly. And when he took the throne, Claudius, all of these freed men like Felix and Felix's brother Pallas, became his close confidants. Pallas in particular, Felix's brother, became the close personal friend of Claudius. Well, when your brother is the close personal friend of the emperor, good things happen to you. And so he got a nice lucrative position as a deputy governor there in Judea under a man by the name of Cumanus. But Felix was an immoral, despicable individual. Nobody could touch him, though, because his brother was best friend of the emperor. There was a time when Caligula, the predecessor to Claudius, had made a decree that a statue should be built in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple, a statue of himself that people could worship. That went over real well with the Jewish people. In fact, as the order was coming from Rome to Jerusalem, Herod Agrippa I, recognizing that if this edict was put into action, the Jewish people would rebel and would fight to the last man. And not wanting to lose everybody in his entire kingdom, he pled with Caligula, Claudius' predecessor, not to do this. In the meantime, Felix, the deputy secretary with Cumanus, they plotted amongst themselves and said, hey, we can kind of turn this to our advantage. They kind of stirred up the people against each other and against Rome and so forth. And fortunately, the Lord in his providence, Caligula got killed before they could implement this tactic. And Claudius said, no, we're not going to do that. The next emperor. But in the meantime, Felix and Cumanus stirred up the people and then brought the Roman troops in and killed off all the agitators that they had agitated and then got all the spoil for themselves. And Felix, who had been a slave and had nothing, was getting richer and richer and richer. These two, Cumanus and Felix, were so despicable in how they treated and dealt with the Jewish people that eventually things got out of hand and the Syrian governor had to come down with many legions, quell the riots. He didn't dare bring an accusation against Felix because Felix's brother was like personal friend of the emperor. And so as a result, they sacked the governor Cumanus and put Felix in that position in the year 52. In the year 54, Claudius was murdered. In fact, murdered by his wife, Agrippina. Agrippina decided that she wanted her son, who was not from Claudius, but from another man, she wanted her son to be on the throne. His name was Nero. But Nero was not the power behind the throne. Agrippina was the power behind. She was a very controlling, domineering mother who really wanted to rule, but a lady couldn't do it, so she put her son as a puppet in that throne. And she took as her lover Felix's brother, Pallas. So Felix, during those years when he was governor, no wonder he lasted so long, from 52 to 59. What happened in 59, by the way? Agrippina was murdered by Nero. So Pallas kind of fell out of favor a little bit, and Felix was removed from being governor. But during this trial in 57, the year 57, Felix is still governor. Felix is getting wealthier and wealthier. Felix has married now his third princess. In fact, Drusilla was born in the year 38. Drusilla was named after Caligula's sister. Agrippa the First had this baby girl. His good friend Caligula, the emperor, his sister died suddenly at the age of 22, and to kind of honor the emperor, he named his daughter Drusilla. So Drusilla is growing up in very wealthy, powerful circles. She's named after the emperor's sister. There's all these connections. And she becomes renowned, really, throughout the empire for her beauty. She's contracted to marry with a small-time king in Syria, and she's married off at the age of 14 to a very unhappy marriage. Felix, who's tired of his wife, who is the granddaughter of Cleopatra and Antony, gets tired of her, sacks her, and he says, you know, I want to marry the most beautiful woman in all of the empire. Unfortunately, she's already married to another king, but that's okay. He hires a magician and seduces her and basically says, hey, leave this unhappy marriage that you're in and come marry me. I'm a Roman governor and I'm Felix. Now, Felix in Latin means happy. Marry me and you'll be happy. You'll be Felix. And as a 15, 16-year-old, she divorces her husband and enters into this relationship with Felix. This is now about 3 or 4 years later. So Drusilla is probably about 19 years old at this time, maybe 20 at the most. Having grown up in these circles, married to a rather despicable individual, Felix, and the two of these, Felix and Drusilla, they want to have a personal chat with the Apostle Paul. Now, by the way, if you were the Apostle Paul, how would you handle this? These people, by the way, wouldn't bat an eye to order your execution. In fact, one of the problems that Felix had found himself in, Jonathan, the son of Annas, the high priest. Remember, Annas was the one that met with Jesus first on that night that he was betrayed. Remember, before he met with Caiaphas, he met with Annas, the high priest. And then Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law, the current high priest. And Jonathan was the son of Annas, brother-in-law to Caiaphas. He was the next high priest after Caiaphas. Jonathan wrote to Rome and pulled some strings and got Felix to be the governor. He felt like if they had Felix as governor of Judea, whose brother was Pallas, who was well-connected, that things would go better for Judea, because they would have a direct pipeline to the emperor. But Jonathan, this Sadducee, this one who would sit in the Sanhedrin in judgment on Jesus, in judgment on Paul, Jonathan couldn't work very well with Felix. They were butting heads together, and Felix just finally one day said, I've had enough of it. And so he hired some assassins, the Sicarii, the dagger men, to infiltrate the temple and then murder Jonathan there. And what happens when you hire those kinds of people to do your dirty work? They start acting with impunity, because what are you going to do to them? They can blackmail you. So Felix now is blackmailed by the very people he's hired that he's sworn to stamp out. And so as a result, these assassins begin to just run roughshod through the countryside, terrorizing the people. The people are not getting satisfaction from the Romans, and so they start to develop their own militias. They hate the assassins and then they hate the Romans. And so finally Felix just takes a heavy hand and begins to stamp down on the Jewish people for trying to protect themselves from these assassins that he's emboldened. And things are spiraling out of control. That's, by the way, why Felix had to assign 470 soldiers to guard Paul to get him out of Jerusalem. And it would be just in a few short years, of course, that in 66, that the whole place would just blow up and then Jerusalem would be wiped out by the year 70. People think that Felix is largely to blame for the total destruction of Palestine at that time. Well, this was Paul's judge and jury, Felix. This fine, moral, upstanding, selfless, just the opposite. I want to learn some lessons from this man and woman, Felix and Drusilla, that are just as relevant for us today as they were 2,000 years ago. You know, human nature is the same. The fact of the matter is, God's Word is still relevant for our needs today. First of all, the human condition is the same. The human condition is the same. Man is characterized by injustice. We saw that in verses 22 and 23. Felix should have dealt with Paul in a way to let him go. It was obvious that he was innocent. The thing is, Felix did not have the moral authority, though, to let Paul go because it would have infuriated the Jewish hierarchy. They wanted Paul dead. And if he let Paul go, then they would just complain again to Rome, and how much more accusations could he actually live down? He was concerned about that. And so it was that he was in flagrant violation of Roman law. And we say, oh, what a despicable individual! Are we any better, though? How are we with God's laws? Do we lie? Oh, we just shade the truth a little bit. We don't want to hurt that person, so we just don't tell the truth. Or, you know, my government doesn't really need to know how much I earn every year. Maybe not quite all the truth that we tell. Do we honor God's name? As Christians, is our speech full of grace and seasoned with salt? Or is it just salty? Do we lose our tempers with people? Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart and our neighbors as ourselves? If we're not doing that, then we're flagrantly violating God's laws. We're just as unjust. Oh, maybe not to the extent, certainly, that Felix was. But we can't point a finger. Man is also characterized by lust. We see that in verse 24 as we're introduced to Felix's wife. This was his third wife. And, you know, it's one of these, our teens are going to be doing a bigger and better activity later on this year where you take something and say, oh, I'll give you this if you give me that, something that's bigger or better. Okay, Felix was on a bigger and better wife hunt here. So as his position increased, he would dump that wife and get a little better known, better looking, well connected wife. Until eventually he scores the big prize. A direct descendant of Herod the Great. A wealthy, beautiful, well-connected woman. And she's no moral prize herself. She's thrown her husband under the bus. In fact, Herod Agrippa II, Drusilla's brother, forced this king, Azizus, before he married her, to become a Jew, to proselytize to become a Jew. Very painful process for him, but he did so. And when his wife dumped him for the Roman governor, he was so heartbroken soon after he would die. And so you have a Drusilla who's in the same fashion as a Herodias or as a Bernice. Totally governed by lust. Breaking their wedding vows. Ruining marriages. Looking for happiness any way they could get it. Fortunately, we never think that way ourselves these days, right? Oh my, I remember, and I've mentioned this before, it was such a stunning revelation to me. Have somebody sitting in my office, a person who'd grown up in a Christian home, gone to a good church, and say, "Pastor, I'm going to divorce my husband, he's a lazy bum, because God just wants me to be happy!" By the way, not only has God not changed, nor has our condition changed, but the devil's lies haven't changed. Where in the Bible does it say that God's whole purpose for your existence in life is so that you can be happy? By the way, happiness comes when you surrender to the Lord. It's a byproduct of your obedience. But when happiness becomes your goal, your focus, you'll never find it. You'll never reach happiness. God hates divorce. God judges the adulterer. Not only is the act of adultery wrong, but even looking at somebody with lust is a violation of that commandment as well. The lust of the flesh. We're living in a day when pornography is a multi-billion dollar, $100 billion industry. When the fashions of the day, when the shows of the day, when the music of the day, when the media of the day all promote this. In fact, if you don't go along with it, there's something wrong with you. Man is characterized by injustice, by lust, and by greed. Why was it that Felix was so interested in hearing from Paul? Verse 26 tells us, because he hoped that money should be given to him. Now remember, Paul has just told everybody in the trial, "Look, I had gathered a large offering from all the churches of Greece and Asia Minor, and I brought it here to help the suffering people in Judea." Wow, Paul's got good financial connections. This guy's paying people's vows off, the Nazirite vows there in the temple. If I can get in good with Paul, I've got another pipeline stream of, finances. But Paul doesn't go for it. And so Paul stays in prison for 2 years. And I'm sure the price tag was coming down too. "Now come on, Paul, if you just give me, it's not much for you, I know, you can afford this just a little bit." Paul doesn't go for it. This was totally different from what Felix had ever experienced. See, Felix, like so many of us today, was driven by pragmatism. Paul was driven by principle. Hey, it's not right. I can't do it. "But it's going to inconvenience you, Paul. You're never going to get out of prison, Paul." Paul says, "That's not my problem. That's up to God. It's up to God." He was characterized by greed. Fortunately, we're not tempted with greed today. Do you tithe? What's more important to you than God? Are you ethical in your business dealings? Do you pay those back you owe? Do you have your telephone always go to the answering machine so you can screen your calls because of those creditors? We have even young people today who are just feel that they're entitled to, in their first year of marriage, have everything that their parents have. who've accumulated these things over 25, 30, 40 years. Oh, how are we going to get all of that? Well, debt. Debt. Just charge it. That's their convenient answer, and it's their horrible master as a result. And man is characterized by self-centeredness. Notice in verse 27, after 2 years have gone by and Felix's meal ticket has run out, because now he's being recalled back to Rome for something, finally he had done something that just totally was the straw that broke the camel's back. He called out his Roman soldiers to crush a tumult that had occurred there in Caesarea, and he was heavy-handed. He murdered a number of wealthy Jews there and then allowed his soldiers to ransack these Jews' homes. And they finally said, hey, we can't put up with this guy. Of course, Agrippina had been murdered, so he kind of lost his connection there. And so he is now out, and he leaves Paul in prison. He had created a mess for himself. But he didn't dare anger the Jews anymore by releasing Paul, because his neck was on the line at this point. He was going to have to go give an answer to Nero. Well, that's a wonderful guy to have to give an answer to, for how he had ruled in Palestine. You know, I marvel when somebody calls for financial assistance at the church. They need money, and they give me a huge story about, oh, just how terrible, you know, life has been to them, and the whole time they're trying to fleece the church. Good people who have sacrificed their money for the sake of others. And these people have no conscience about lying the whole time they're trying to get money. But are we much better? How conscientious are we of others? Do we make demands of others? I'm going to stop preaching and go to meddling here for a minute. Do you lose your temper when you have to stand in a long line or deal with government bureaucracy? Especially when they're grossly inefficient. How would the world respond in that situation? Is that how you respond? Well, what, are you going to give them a gospel tract after you bless them out? Oh, here, and by the way, I'm from People's Baptist Church. How are we different from the world? I'm also amazed today at how many people who say they're Christians and they don't even go to church. I'm scratching my head. Why is that? And I think that's because we're living increasingly in a very narcissistic age, where people just want to do what they want to do. If I want to sleep in on Sunday morning, I can worship God in bed. I can worship God on the lake. Why do I have to go to a building? And I mean, God's everywhere, you know. Because they don't want to get involved in people's lives. It's kind of messy, you know. People? Sheep? Obligations? Responsibility? No. I don't want to be tied down. I mean, if this church is having a potluck on this day, that's where I'm going. If this church is, you know, doing this, giving away these prizes. Oh, yeah. It's all about me. What can I get out of it? Very self-centered worldview. Man's condition is the same 2,000 years ago as it is today. We're perennially unjust, lustful, greedy, self-centered. But you know, God's message is just the same today. Hugh Latimer, he was a bishop, Christian born-again believer pastor in England. He was warned about offending the king as he delivered his morning message. The king was going to be a church, and he was warned to not say anything that might offend him. And so Hugh Latimer thought about that. He got up to preach, and he addressed himself this way. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul in hell? Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." I'm sure a lot of this was going through Paul's mind as he's given a personal invitation to address Felix and Drusilla, the Herodian princess and the Roman power broker. And what does he say? Well, we don't know his entire conversation. I'm sure Paul was a very gracious individual. But let's look at what he told them. It's the same message, by the way, that's just as relevant today. Look again in verse 24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla," which was a Jewess, "he sent for Paul and heard him concerning," okay, what was it that Paul talked to them about? The faith. And in Greek, it's literally the faith. The faith in Christ. So he preached unto them about Jesus. I'm sure what Paul would have said that day would have been very familiar to you, because you heard it from this pulpit many times. In fact, if I begin to talk about the fact that God is a holy God, He's an all-powerful, awesome God. He cannot tolerate sin. But He desires to have a personal relationship with you. The problem is, He is holy. We're not. We're sinners. Now, Paul didn't probably have to do a whole lot of convincing of Felix and Drusilla. Sometimes we need a little more convincing because of our own self-righteousness. But the fact of the matter is, if we have violated God's law one time, then we're a lawbreaker. We're unrighteous. We're unholy. We're not perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. And that's why Jesus Christ came. Paul, you could see him probably getting all excited about, but let me tell you about Jesus, the Lamb of God that He sent to take away the sins of the world. And Felix, all of your sin, and Drusilla, all of your sin. Jesus paid for on the cross. Remember that event that took place just a few years ago? Of course, he would have known that. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if Felix knew more perfectly, because there was a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius who lived in Caesarea, who had shared the gospel, if not with Felix, certainly with a lot of the government officials living in Caesarea. There was a Philip, the evangelist, and his four daughters who were living in Caesarea that were well known and quite active. Paul preached unto them faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ came to pay for our sin. And when he said on the cross, "It is finished," that meant that all of the penalty for all of our sin was paid for in full. And when Jesus rose again the third day, it just simply confirmed that what Christ had done was sufficient. And the penalty for sin, which was paid for, death, was conquered. There's hope For no matter how sinful you are, faith in Christ. And God is merciful and desires to give everyone this gift. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from their sin. So you can have forgiveness. You can have hope. You can have eternal life. You can have a personal relationship with the God of this universe. But he continued. And as he reasoned of righteousness, see, that's the absolute standard. It's easy for us to say, wow, I'm not as bad as Phil had this picture of Adolf Hitler on the screen this morning, talking about logic and faith. I'm not as bad as Hitler. Okay, so you're not as bad as Hitler. Does that make you a good person? No. God's standard is not Hitler. In fact, God's standard is not your friend or your parents. God's standard is His law, Himself. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, God says, because I am holy. If you want to have a relationship with me, you've got to be holy. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You want to have a relationship with me, you've got to be perfect. And Romans 3:10, Paul says, and as it is written, there is none righteous, holy, perfect. No, not one. You know what? These two were listening that day. Then he talked about self-control. This is our response to God's laws. It's often used in connection with chastity or morality. Man always has had trouble getting tripped up by the lust of the flesh. In fact, this is why one of the reasons why a pastor has to be temperate or self-controlled. But it's also the last on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. There's no way any of us can be self-controlled or temperate, temperance, apart from the Spirit of God doing a work in our heart. You can try as hard as you want to be the right thing and do the right thing, but you're going to fall every time. Unless you surrender to the working of the Spirit in your life, and He will bring about that self-control that you need. Often used even in an emotional sense. Remember when Joseph met his brother Benjamin after 13 years of being apart? And it says he had a hard time controlling himself. It's that same Greek word that's used there. And so it is that Paul preached unto him righteousness, what God expects, self-control, how much we fall underneath that, and the judgment to come. You see, the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. And even men who deny the very existence of God, Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says, that they know that there's a judgment of God coming. God's written it in our DNA. We know there's a day of accountability. That man is going to have to stand before a holy, righteous, loving, but just God. And just like a judge today can't let murderers go without a penalty exacted, so God Himself cannot go without sin being paid for. And the Bible says, and whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, was cast into the lake of fire to be separated from God forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd be very interested to know if my name was written in that book or not. And I'd kind of like to know now, then kind of wait and find out later. Because it's kind of too late then. Oh, praise the Lord, though. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. This life is in His Son. And if you have the Son, Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Your name is written in that book of life. But you know, man's condition is the same. He's a sinner in God's sight. God's message is the same. Believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. But unfortunately, man's response is the same. Notice what Felix does. Verse 25. Felix trembled. I'm sure Paul is feeling pretty good right about now. Wow. The Roman governor is visibly impacted by this message I'm preaching. I've had this happen before where I've been witnessing to somebody and they begin to weep. It's a message that touches their heart, maybe convicts them. Maybe they feel very guilty. Maybe hopeless. But that's not enough to save somebody. Oh, he felt guilty. He trembled. This is a very strong. It's more than just fear. It's the kind of word that's used in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city of Jerusalem fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted. It's the same word, trembling with terror. But you know, it doesn't do any good to feel guilty or even fear God. If you're not willing to surrender to Him, give Him your heart. Humble yourself. Plead for His forgiveness. But Felix doesn't do that. Oh, he feels guilty! But he doesn't surrender. Notice what he says. Go thy way for this time, verse 25. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He puts off making a decision. That's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, the real tragedy here in this story was not so much that he postponed Paul's judgment. The real tragedy, as far as Felix was concerned, was that he postponed his decision regarding Christ. He was guided rather by pragmatism. You know, with the most important decisions in life, the best time is rarely the convenient time. There's one commentator by the name of Harry Ironside who pastored a church in Chicago, but he tells a story when he was a little boy. He had gone to hear D.L. Moody preach in the city of Chicago, and that he was preaching in an old theater there downtown Chicago, and the place was so packed, they had estimated about 10,000 people there to hear D.L. Moody preach, that young H.A. Ironside could not get into the building. So he came in through a back door, climbed up, and was sitting in the rafters. Boy, OSHA would have a cow with that today, right? So he's sitting in the rafters looking down. He's on the platform, above the platform, looking down on D.L. Moody and then out across the 10,000 people who are there. And what he saw that day was forever emblazoned in his memory. As he was perched up in the rafters looking down, D.L. Moody said, I would like everybody in this audience today who is a born-again believer, who's saved, I'd like you to stand. And Ironside estimated, as a boy, that probably about 7,000 of the 10,000 stood. He said, all right, those of you who are standing, if you trusted Christ by the age of 15, please be seated. He said about half of the 7,000 sat down. He said, if you trusted Christ by the age of 20, sit down. And of those remaining standing, about half of them sat down. And then he started going by tens, okay, by 30, by 40, by 50. When he got to 50, there were only 23 left standing. And the point D.L. Moody was making is, don't wait to trust Christ. You say, well, I'll wait till, you know, I've had my fun in life and what? So you can sin more? Like sinning more is going to make it easier for you to humble yourself? No. The deceitfulness of sin hardens the heart and the conscience. The longer you wait, the harder it is. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters that he would write tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was too busy to see his friend, but he promised to do it tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. The fact is, he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. By the way, there was one other person among these three. Oh, and I should tell you the rest of the story here. This is the Paul Harvey part, okay? The rest of the story? Okay, Felix was just two years after this conversation with Paul when he says, not right now. In a more convenient time, I'll trust Christ. You see, Felix had a lot to lose. If he trusted Christ, if he became a Christian, he couldn't be governor, couldn't live the life that he wanted to live, couldn't have all the riches and the, you know, the connections and so forth. He'd be ostracized. He'd lose everything. Well, 2 years later, he was recalled to Rome, and he just fades from history. We never know what happened to him, actually. We do know what happened to Drusilla and to the one child that she bore to him. In fact, they named him Agrippa. And Agrippa and Drusilla went to Pompeii and lived in a life of luxury in Pompeii. And in the year 79, both of them perished with volcanic eruption. She was 41, their son was 20. But there was one other person here. There was Paul, Drusilla, and Felix. Paul. Paul had a lot to lose when he trusted Christ. I mean, he was a rising star on the Jewish horizon. He had fame and fortune all before him. He had great connections, and it wasn't a real convenient time for him on the road to Damascus. But Paul turned his back on all the world could afford and put his faith and trust in this risen Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So let me ask you something this morning. Who sacrificed more, Felix or Paul? If you were to ask Felix right now, today, I'm sure he has a very vivid memory of this conversation and rue the day he said, I'll just wait for a more convenient time to give my life to Christ. Let's pray.